Seated. And I invite you to get out your Bibles this morning and turn to Jonah chapter 3. We're continuing in our sermon series in this book of Jonah. It's a series that I've entitled God's Pursuing Presence. I invite you to turn to chapter 3 where we'll look at verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. We'll be reading again from the book of Jonah, which is the fifth of the 12 books of the minor prophets. And they're called minor simply because of the length of their writing. So read along as we continue to notice God's pursuing presence in the life of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3a. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray again. God, thank you that you are speaking to us. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning to understand more deeply who you are and who you're calling us to be. Amen. Have you ever watched a television show with your children or with your friends' children and kind of secretly really enjoyed that kids' TV show? I know for Karen and I, there were a few shows that we really enjoyed watching. One of them for me was the show Thomas and Friends. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that one, but it centers around Thomas the Train, and it's actually Thomas the Tank Engine. They are all steam engines. It's a British children's television show. It used to air on PBS. The show describes Thomas, who's the number one tank engine. He's a little blue engine that's cheeky and often gets into scrapes, usually by being overeager to do things best left to bigger and more sensible engines. That was Thomas. He was cheeky, which means it's a British slang or thing. It means disrespectful, but in a charming or cute way. He often got into trouble because he was cheeky. And Tessa used to enjoy watching Thomas and Friends. I don't know that she claims that anymore. No. But I still secretly do. I don't watch it just to be sure, like, although it is still on YouTube, Prime Video, that kind of thing. But no, I did enjoy watching it. And I think one of the things I liked about it was the wonderful little stories of the little steam engines that would go all around the island of Sodor doing their little things. And then inevitably, Thomas would do something he wasn't supposed to do. Typically, he was given a task he was supposed to do. And rather than doing it, he tried to solve everybody else's problems by doing something he felt was more important. Because if you watch the show at all, you know all of them wanted to be really useful engines. Really useful engines. I think I related to the little guy a little bit because in my younger days, although still, I had that attitude of like, I can do that. I can fix that. And it gets me into trouble. Think of home repairs, etc. Thomas the Tank Engine always wanted to be very useful. Being seen as strong and good and helpful was what it was all about for him. I think of that story and the stories of Thomas the Train this morning because I think it's a little bit reflected in the story of Jonah. In the story of Jonah, we're at a turning point in chapter 3. It's kind of like the book is divided into the first two chapters and the last two chapters because we have Jonah's first call and his flight from that call, which ends up getting swallowed by a great fish. Now he's spit back out and God comes to him and gives him a second call. And the second time he goes to Nineveh. That's what these last two chapters are about. So we're pausing a bit at this story, just in looking at these first parts of the first three verses in Jonah chapter 3. We're pausing and slowing down, and I want us to consider what we see in Jonah. I think Jonah wanted to be a very useful prophet. I mean, we see that in 2 Kings 14 when we noticed, if you look there, that he prophesied that Israel's border would expand and it was going to be a good thing. God was going to bless this kingdom, this nation, and God did. Now God comes to him with this message to go to these other people, Nineveh. And they weren't just other, they were the bad guys by all accounts. The enemies of God, the people who are against God, who didn't even know that God existed as far as we know. And Jonah's sent there. And rather than going there, he flees. And essentially what we find Jonah saying is, that's not important enough. He's questioning God's word to him. That's why he runs. That's why he flees. And the turning point in the narrative here reminds us that God is the faithful one. He is, after all, Jonah, son of Amittai, which means in Hebrew, son of my faithfulness. So God calls to Jonah. He comes to him a second time. He gives him his word a second time, and Jonah is recommissioned. That means he's put back into the service of the Lord. And the turning point in this narrative, it should give us great hope in our own calling to follow God and to do what God calls us to do. So as we pause at this midpoint, I don't want to just think about Jonah's call. I want to think about our own call. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah is to do according to what the word of the Lord is, and so he does. Finally, he goes to Nineveh. The 3 points we'll look at this morning are, first, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and then, second, that this was according to the word of the Lord that Jonah went, and then finally, Jonah went. So we're also to be doing our lives and living our lives according to the word of the Lord. So as we consider Jonah's call, we're going to reflect on God's call and his word to us, those who claim, want to, or are desiring to follow him. We're to be learning to submit to God's leading. And we will do well to remember that God is bigger and more sensible than we are. God is not silent. He has spoken to us. And that's the first thing that we see in this passage. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." In chapter 1, the first two verses are very similar. There's some differences. What that chapter 1 reads, and I'll just read it again for us, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' And Jonah rises and goes to Tarshish." He flees. This time when God calls Jonah, Jonah's full name is not given. In the first one, it's Jonah, son of Amittai, Jonah, son of my faithfulness. One of the first differences is Jonah's just called Jonah. I don't know what the significance of this might be. Are we reading too much in the text to notice the nuances? I don't know that we are. I think we can make much out of nothing. But there's something different in the way this text is telling us. And in a book this short, I think the words are very intentional. Jonah, the son of Amittai, actually becomes Jonah the second time. It's a reminder that it's the second calling of Jonah. And the question I'm asking is that a slight to Jonah? Is he being knocked down a peg? Or is it just a formality? Is it that we've already been introduced to Jonah, son of Amittai, and this is still the same guy? Well, I make much out of this because I think what it's showing us is a softening of God to Jonah. And I think this because we also see a softening of God in his words and his call to Nineveh. The softening of God's tone in words to Nineveh shows up in the second call, because in the first one, Jonah is told to call out against Nineveh. The ESV doesn't reflect this, but in the Hebrew, there's actually a change in the wording. If you have an NIV or NASB, New American Standard Bible version, it actually shows it. That the second time in the calling, God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out to it." It's a subtle shift. It's not call out against it, it's call out to it. Tell it something. And in the first one, it's call out against it because of its evil. In this one, it's go tell it what I'm going to tell you to tell it. God is softening. I think that's what we're seeing. He's softening in the way that he's calling to Jonah, and he's softening in the way that he's calling to Nineveh, because he's a God of faithfulness, that he's a covenant keeper, that he loves his people. It's such a good reminder and a comfort to us, not only because of this nuanced shift in the language being used and how Jonah is called and how the city is called, but because it's the second time. God is faithful to Jonah. He speaks to Jonah. Jonah's the one who fled from God. The Hebrew, it's from God's face. He was running from the presence of God. And yet God looks to him, turns to him, speaks to him. He's still with him. A turning point in this narrative should give us great hope in our call to follow God. And when God says, "Arise, go, I will tell you what to speak," that's comfort for us. I mean, we think about it. Our primary purpose, the summary of Scripture, as our Westminster Shorter Catechism would say it, our primary purpose, our chief end is what? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
That means it's knowing God and being in relationship with Him. That's how we are able to glorify and enjoy Him. And the Word of God has come to us so that we know who God is. We have His Word. It's the Bible. He spoke and the world was created. He speaks to us stories of who He is throughout this Old and New Testament. So we know who God is. And so we know who we are. And He tells us of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the One who came to save us so that we too can call God our Father who is in heaven. John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, the prayer He prays for His disciples, we have these words in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. That's the Word of God that's come to us. And what are we to do with that knowledge of God? We're to believe it. We're to rest in it and put our hope in it. J.I. Packer wrote a wonderful book. It's titled Knowing God. And it talks about this very issue. He wrote, if we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it's bound to go bad on us. It'll make us proud and conceited, and we shall look down on those whose theological ideas seem to us crude and inadequate and dismiss them as very poor specimens. Isn't that what Jonah was doing with Nineveh? They don't believe God. They don't know God. They don't deserve to know God. But don't we also do that with even Christians who don't line up or believe the Scripture as we believe it? There's a lessening of that. We look at them as crude and inadequate. We are us, they are them. That's Jonah with Nineveh. And I want us to see that sometimes that's how we look at even one another. Even those who claim Christ. Yeah, but you don't understand what I understand. Those people are hard to get along with. Those people are hard to love. Those people aren't like us, so we don't like them. Now, perhaps you think I'm being too harsh. Consider with me Psalm 119. It's a wonderful psalm. We've read part of it this morning. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. 22 stanzas, each of them of the 22 stanzas, one for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Those are the divisions. And J.R. Packer reflects on this psalm and reminds us that the psalmist in 119 is interested in truth and orthodoxy, biblical teaching and theology, not as an ends to themselves, but as a means to the further ends of life and godliness. The psalm's ultimate purpose, that's beautiful, is that we know and serve God, whose truth we're trying to understand. We're created by God to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's the purpose of knowing Scripture, which means we're glorifying Him and enjoying in Him by being in service to Him, by doing the things that lead to life and godliness. So what we see in Jonah is a reminder of this pursuit of God for His people. It's for their good and for their salvation. And even though Jonah didn't understand, and it seems like he didn't even want to understand, God comes to him. God pursues him. He speaks to him. And I can't help but think in this text, when God, or the text just says Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and it was a second time, that brevity of it reminds me of Jesus when He rose again. And Mary came looking for Him at the tomb. She didn't know where the body was because it was missing. She's like, what happened? Who took Him? And Jesus Himself comes and stands before her. And she thinks it's the gardener. And she's like, tell me where they put Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He speaks her name. He says, Mary. And she knows it's Jesus. I think it's a picture of God's love and His faithfulness and His coming to us that He speaks our name. He speaks to us His Word. He comes to us and He tells us we are created to know Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. second point of our text this morning, because He calls us to faithfulness, that His Word comes to us, it means that we're supposed to live according to it. And I recognize that in the text, that's listed as the final thing. The first Jonah goes, he went according to the Lord, but I think we don't know where to go until we know what according to the Lord means. It flows naturally from this first point, because the question we want to address now is this: what are we going to do with God's Word to us? What do you do with the fact that God speaks to you, His Word, God speaks to you, your name? Knowing what God's Word is, that it's come to us, begs the question, how do we live according to it? Well, according to simply means in agreement with, or as directed, or as required by. So God's Word comes to us and we're meant to live agreeing with it as it tells us to. And we see that Jonah does what God requires because he went to Nineveh. And that's good. But I think he's being compliant. And is compliance to God's Word all that God asks of us? Is it enough to check the boxes of what God tells us to do? According to the Word of the Lord, we are all sinful. We're broken. We're sinful. We confessed it this morning. Our first parents in the garden, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, it becomes our sin. For as in Adam, all die. We don't want to do what God commands us to do because we're broken and sinful. There's a problem in us. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he answered in Matthew 22 that we are to love the Lord your God with all our heart, all our soul, with all our mind, and this is the great and first commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on and says, if you do these commandments, you fulfill the law and the prophets. If we're learning to love God with all that we have and love our neighbors as we love ourselves, we're actually not breaking the law of God, the Ten Commandments. We'll be living according to God's Word. In fact, that's why I've heard churches often just have this as their mission statement. Love God, love people. Yet we're broken and we're sinful and we don't do that. We cannot live according to God's Word as we are, but thanks be to God, He's the faithful one, and He sent us, His Son, to save us. Save us from sin's penalty, which leads to death. He saves us from sin's consequence, which is separation from God. He brings us back into relationship with our Father. Not only this, He makes us new creation so that we're given new hearts and wanting to motivate to be His people and do what He calls us to do. Romans chapter 1 talks about what we have in Christ. Because in Christ is the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. That's Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's the reason Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God for our salvation, for all who believe. And what do we have when we believe this message of the gospel? We have Christ's righteousness. Romans 3 tells us about that. That it's our righteousness. It's counted as ours through faith in Christ. That's for all who believe. We all have sinned, and yet all who believe in Him are cleansed and made new. That new creation is the new heart that we're given. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured out on us into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. That's what we've been given. That's the Word of God that tells us and that's what we're supposed to do to live according to it, is to believe those things and pursue those things and live those things. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, the proof is in the pudding. Have you heard that phrase? I've always been a bit confused by it. Does that mean we have to look in the pudding to see if it's in there? I think what we, at least what I think of, is it's kind of a way of saying, we'll see how this works out. You call this pudding. We'll see if it's pudding when it's all said and done. The phrase actually is a British phrase in its origin. And it goes like this. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. That makes more sense to me. It makes a lot of sense in light of what we're talking about in the gospel, because Psalm 34 verse 8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He is the faithful one. He's the one who pursues us, who calls us by name. And Hebrews 10:16 reminds us this covenant God makes with us the law on our hearts, and He writes the law on our minds. How do we live according to this word? We taste and see that it's good. What does that mean? We turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God. This is part of what J.I. Packer writes about. And I love what he said when he said the rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It's that we turn each truth we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading us to prayer and praise to God. What he's saying is that we turn truth about God, what we read in His Word to us, into things we meditate with God as we're considering who God is, so that it becomes in us praise, worship to God. And Packer defines meditation, just in case anyone's confused, as this. He says it's the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It's an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. That's what it is to meditate. It means to live according to God's Word, learning to be in God's presence. Deuteronomy 6 speaks of this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's familiar. And it goes on and says, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. That's meditation. It's the constant living in the Word, and living before the Word, and living according to it. We apply this Word to our lives in order that we live according to it. So that as Jonah went, we go. And that's our final point this morning. Jonah was recommissioned. He went. He was brought back into God's service. And yet, as my Hebrew professor was quick to remind us, based on what we know from the rest of the story, it might be too much to say that Jonah obeyed this time. For that would imply that his heart was in his mission, something that will not be proven to be the case. It's better, therefore, to speak of Jonah's compliance to his recommissioning rather than his obedience. And so once again, we're wrestling through the reality that God isn't just calling us to check the boxes. It's not just compliance to His Word, it's obedience from the heart. And so part of the answer to that question is asking, where is my heart? Where am I at in this process? We're called to obedience to God's Word. That's what's desired by God. That's why we're called to go according to His Word, so that we're in relationship with God, so that His love is in our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and we love others out of that. Part of the beauty of the gospel is that it does bring us these new hearts that desire this truth. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 21 about a man who had two sons, and he asked the sons to go and work. Work the vineyard, he said. And the first son said, no. But he changed his mind and he went and worked the vineyard. And the second son, when asked, said, yes, sir. That's not the Greek, but that's the idea. And then he didn't go. And Jesus says, which one was obedient? Now he asked that question to some important people. He was in the temple, and he was asking that question to the chief priests and the elders of the people of Israel. They answered correctly. It was the first son that did the will of the Father. He actually did what was supposed to do. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right, but you're wrong. The whole point of that parable was to point out to them, they weren't following God's Word. They, the ones who claimed to know Scripture and study it well and tell the people how to do it, were standing in front of the very presence of the Word of God made flesh, and they missed it. The prophets that they studied and knew foretold of the coming of this Christ. John the Baptist, the one prophesied to be coming and saying, the second Elijah, this is God. I'm preparing the way so you see the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. And they missed it. Jesus says, you're not obeying the very things you say you obey. You're not following God's word. And he's standing right there in front of them, saying, I am the Word. And they're saying, nah, tell us what authority you have. In Jonah, God is showing his faithfulness to us, that he continues to pursue us even when we don't get it. I appreciated the way Sinclair Ferguson commented on this section of Jonah, talking about God's faithfulness and giving Jonah the word a second time. Because Ferguson says, God doesn't deal with us in half measures. The thoroughness of his commitment to us is the measure of the lengths to which he'll go to make us fruitful and faithful children. He does not give up on his designs for our lives. That's the promise of the word. That's the promise of the gospel, that what he's begun in us, he's going to complete. God wants to complete this more than we ever could. And yet he's giving us the desire to walk in this truth. And I think what was lacking in Jonah was his contentment. His heart was not in it. He didn't trust God's word. He still thought there's a better idea. He still didn't want God to be kind to these other people. And so we have to learn to measure ourselves by what goes on in our hearts. Are you learning to trust and follow God? Are you learning to be content? Jeremiah Burroughs was a well-known English Puritan preacher from the 1600s. He wrote a little treatise called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he wrote it based on Philippians 4:11, or that's what he had in mind. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's what Paul writes. So I'm going to pull a few things out of this in my own words that help me to think through what this rare jewel of Christian contentment is, what this reality of us going as God calls us to go because our hearts are content with who God is. It's not wrong for us to acknowledge difficulties to God or even to one another. Contentment isn't saying everything is happy all the time. The Psalms actually give us room for lament, for crying out about the woes we have in our lives. It's not wrong to say things are hard, but it's not right to be stuck in that hardness. It's not right to have no hope in it. It's not good to dwell in our difficulties. So how do we rise out of them? Well, part of our contentment in Christ comes from valuing our service to God. Even the small things, any duty to him and his word becomes a primary activity for us when our hearts are enlivened to this word, to this God who is near to us, to this God who has spoken our name. And when we prize our duty and our calling as our most important thing, we start feeling like very important and very useful engines. Not because we're trying to do these things, but because God has told us simple things to do and we're learning to love to do those things. That keeps us from being distracted, and distractions unsettle us. And we become more content in Christ as we understand his commitment and love for us, that he is the faithful one. And when we value rightly our union with Christ, that is, our belonging to him and our being a child of God, when that becomes most important, it truly does warm our hearts so that we want to live more for him, so that we understand that he is the faithful one and he wants what's good for us. And we're kept content in him. And so as our hearts are enthralled by this love of God and his love for us, it actually results by the Spirit of God working in us in obedience to his word, so that we go doing what he calls us to do. And our goal really does become, in everything we do, we're glorifying and enjoying him. And we want to do so freely, joyfully, without constraint. It's not that we force ourselves to be content. That's too low of a call for you in Christ. You don't just say, well, it's from God, so I better enjoy it. I mean, there's a truth to that because God is sovereign, but that's not joyness. That's not joyful. That's not contentment. It's not that we must be content. It's that in Christ you are able to be content in any circumstance. Learning to yield to God because He's faithful, trusting Him because He's good to us, following Him because He's worthy, and doing so because it's the most important, the best, the finest thing we can do. In that, we find contentment in His Word that He speaks to us. That is how we go. So that like Paul, we learn to say, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. And here's the secret, verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That is how we go. We go in Christ. So as we conclude this morning, just very quickly, I'll wrap up and remind us that the shift that we see in the book of Jonah, in the story of Jonah, where we enter the second half and Jonah is compliant to God's Word, as we continue to study this book, we're going to recognize that there's a difference in just being obedient and really following God. Compliance in obedience, I guess is the way to say it. Jonah wanted to be a really useful prophet. He failed to see God's call on him to go to Nineveh as being useful. His heart wasn't in it. He didn't think it was important. It was menial. It was below him. He probably thought it was wrong. So he was compliant, but he wasn't content. He wasn't obedient. So remember that God is bigger and more sensible than we are. And we are to live according to His Word, meditating on the works and the ways and the purposes and the promises of God, so that our response is to give our lives to God in worship. That's what we're to do with the Word of God that comes to us. That's how we live according to it. So go and do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You that Your Word is true. And Father, I thank You this morning that Your Word reminds us of Your goodness to You. It reminds us that we don't need to force a smile on our faces, but that in You, You give us joy unspeakable and full of glory. Father, help us to be ones who walk in Your truth, who glorify and enjoy You as You call us to forever. Amen.